Well, greetings once again from Topeka, Kansas. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in said city, welcoming you now to our pastor study. And if you listened to the previous lesson, last night's lesson was our midweek prayer and Bible study, different format because of some situations. And so today on our church calendar was our pastor study. So you're going to have the blessing, hopefully the blessing and the joy of a back-to-back lesson from the book of Ephesians. We are currently going through a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, a book that needs desperately to be put back into print and to be made available to all of God's saints. If you want to be part of our lesson, you can email us from our church website. And the son's author has given us permission to send a link to the book itself, which is on our church website, provided that you use it only as a guide in the lessons that we're doing. And it is not to be shared or given out to anyone else. It's only to be given to those that would like to be part of our study. We'll be more than glad to send a PDF file to you with the book intact. So that's the best we can do as far as making the book available. You need to be part of our class. It doesn't mean you have to respond. If you do have questions, that's another story. You can always ask questions by using the church website email address. We don't mind doing that. But if you want to just simply join and travel with us, let us know and we'll send you the PDF file containing the book. We're now considering the book of Ephesians. And last night, in the first installment, as we're looking at the book by itself, we finished up the book of Philippians and then just briefly introduced the book of Ephesians several lessons back. But we're considering some of the background to the book. The historical background, the cultural background, the political background, even the religious background of the city. And we saw in last night's lesson that the city of Ephesus afforded the Apostle Paul so much. Not only was it a seaport town, which meant you would have people coming and going from all parts of the Roman Empire, it also had three major roads traversing the city. So that made travel and facilitating travel, as well as facilitating the exchange of all ideas across the Roman Empire, to include now the gospel that Paul was bringing to the Gentiles, much easier. The flow of information, or even getting out the gospel from Ephesus as like Paul's major headquarters, which he does for nearly 3 years during his third journey. Ephesus becomes his headquarters, if you will. We also know that the Apostle John worked extensively in that part of the ancient world as well. We also know that in the book of Revelation, you have seven churches that are mentioned, to include Ephesus, that are found in that region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, which would mean to me that Paul, I believe, though it's not found or mentioned, I would not be surprised if Paul himself was quite familiar with the other congregations that are found in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, outside of just Ephesus. We found out that it was a Roman free city, which meant a whole lot. For one, there was no Roman soldiers garrisoned there. So there was a lot of freedom without having a soldier following you. It was a city known as the Supreme Metropolis of Asia. This is where court cases would be convened in that particular part of the Roman Empire. And again, when Paul gets himself in hot water in Acts chapter 19, they're going to drag him into the arena, and they're going to drag him in front of a magistrate, and the silversmiths are going to demand justice because Paul's gospel is hurting their bottom line revenue. We also learned that the great temple of Diana one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located there. So again, there was so much affordability that Paul had at his disposal. Its geographical location, the political situation, even the religious situation gave him ample opportunity to challenge and to confront the culture of his day. Well, the next thing on my outline that I want to share is something called the prison epistles. We're going to kind of look a bit more closer at this. This is interesting. When you begin to study the Bible, you begin to read other good helps, and you begin to learn some of the background to all these letters, and you're going to find this little bit of history quite interesting. The quote-unquote prison epistles received this title because Paul wrote them during his house arrest in the city of Rome. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And my wife and I took our morning walk earlier today, and she asked either a question or she made a statement. Why does the book of Acts end so abruptly? And it does. The book of Acts chapter 28 ends with verse 30 to 31, and we read, Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house. Now this is much different than 2 Timothy, where he's in a dungeon. And he knows that his days are short. Here he's in a hired house and received all that came in unto him. So even though he was confined, the Apostle Paul had a certain measure of freedom. Now he just couldn't jump in a ship and go back home, but he could receive guests. Many of these guests, were his fellow co-workers. Then he in turn would send them from that location to other locations in the Roman world, carrying letters, carrying correspondence to and from. And so there's much in these two lines. Preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So again, notice the degree of freedom while at the same time being incarcerated. That is not the flavor nor the tone of 2 Timothy. So what has happened? Well, many believe, and I take the position, that Paul was ultimately released. Matter of fact, if you read the tiny book of Philemon, Paul tells Philemon basically to get his room ready because he anticipates being released and getting back with Philemon. He wanted Philemon to have a place of lodging for him. That's found in the tiny book of Philemon. And when you read the book of Philippians, he's asking the church to pray for him because he anticipates their prayers are going to lead to his ultimate release. So Paul was released after this 2 year plus stay in Rome. He had a bit of freedom. I believe the Apostle Paul does go to Spain eventually. Then there are some church fathers, as well as church tradition, take it with a grain of salt, that even claimed that Paul went as far north as England, Britannia at that time. Then you got the fire of Rome in the summer of 64 AD. From that point on, Emperor Nero goes off the deep end, fixes his sights on the Christians at that time, and unleashes an empire persecution. And it was during that period that Paul probably, well, he was reapprehended, brought back to Rome, but he's not in a hired house, he's in a dungeon situation. And then he knows that he's going to be beheaded. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. You don't find that in Luke's, which seems to be a very abrupt ending. Each of the letters mentions his confinement. Now I'm going to mention the passage and then you can go back on your own and then you can study these. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1. So we're going to see these eventually when we go through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 verses 7, 13, 14, and 17. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, Colossians 4, verse 3 and 10 and 18, and once again Philemon, verse 1, verse 10, verse 13, and verse 23. Next, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written at the same time and together were sent by Paul to their destinations. These three letters were carried by Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon, and a gentleman called Tychicus. Compare Ephesians 6:21, Colossians 4:7-9, and Philemon verses 10-12. A date of around AD 61 is assigned to these three letters. And then finally, Philippians was composed and sent the following year. Now, myself personally, my own personal conviction is that Paul also wrote the book of Hebrews at this time, at that location. That's my opinion. The main message of the book. This beautiful epistle presents an exalted view of the church and the blessed privileges of being in Christ. And beloved, there are times and seasons I believe that many pastors do a disservice to their congregations by not telling the congregations and by not showing them from the scriptures who and what they are in Christ. The privileges, the blessings, and the responsibilities that we have as Christians. These are seldom mentioned. I don't know why. What are pastors afraid of in telling their congregations who and what they are in Christ? Better yet, why don't we simply tell the congregations how Christ views them? Christ loves his people. He died for his people. And somehow we starve God's saints by preaching on sometimes stuff that has no biblical relevance at all, just make them happy, make them feel good. But they never stress, how does Christ view me? How does Christ see me? And how do I see him? And what is my relationship to him and his relationship to me? These somehow have been lost and all the muddle of churchianity. In the opening chapter, Paul discusses the role of each member of the Godhead in relation to the church. That is why we call ourselves Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. Not only are we monotheistic, meaning we believe in one God, one eternal spirit, one being, one nature, one substance, one Almighty God. And yet we are Trinitarian. We believe that in this one being are three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not teaching three separate gods, that we are worshiping three separate entities. There is one God, one substance, one essence, okay? But three persons. So being in distinction to personhood, one being, one nature, one eternal substance, and yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Something else that's not mentioned in most churches, and that is the fact that each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is intricately involved in saving you. Yes, Jesus is the Savior. We understand that. Jesus was the one that died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. We understand that. But when you study the scriptures, you will find out that each member of the Godhead plays a very unique role in the drama of redemption that is ultimately played out on the cross. The Father purposed that salvation would be available to sinners. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-6. We'll go a little bit further than that comment from the outline. The Father purposed to save an innumerable number of people whom we call the elect, the chosen of the Father. Secondly, the Son sacrificed his own blood in order to redeem these elect ones whom the Father gave to the Son. And then in time, the Holy Spirit quickens, draws, illuminates, seals, and fills these believers by his indwelling presence. So there you find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together, not in opposition, but working together as a unit in the drama of redemption. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all heavenly blessings in spiritual. Well, let's read Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I don't like the way he takes that verse. Maybe he's taking bits and pieces. So let's kind of go to the source. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, notice, in heavenly places in Christ. And that's the thing that I'm pointing out that is seldom given to the saints. You may be living in a geographical location. You may be living in a city. You may be living on a small rural farm. You might be living on an island. That's your physical geographical address. But you have a second address. And Paul tells us here and elsewhere that your heavenly address is in heaven, in the heavenlies, in Christ. And where Christ sits, you currently sit with him. And that is not being emphasized to God's children. Your position in Christ is in the heavenlies. And where Christ sits, you sit. Question, where is Christ sitting in respects to his authority? At the Father's right hand. And if since you are in Christ, spiritually speaking, you also sit at the Father's right hand. Now, you meditate on that. And if the churches could meditate on that, if they could hear it and meditate, how radical of a change would that produce in churches across our country and across the world? What is the outline of the book? Well, we're going to look at this man's outline, and then we're going to run with it in the weeks to follow. His outline starts with letter A, capital A, the design of the church, Ephesians 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 21. The church has a divine origin. Paul prays for the church to have an understanding of God's grace. This is all found between Ephesians 1, 1 to 3, 21. The church is made up of sinners saved by God's grace. It's a single body made up of Jews and Gentiles. We're going to see that extensively in chapter 2. God's plans are being fulfilled through the church, which many today somewhat deny. They view the church as a plan B. They view the church as something that God the Father had to somehow come up or dream up. Since the Jews rejected Jesus as being their king, in essence, Jesus failed. And therefore, God the Father has to bail out the Son by coming up with this parenthesis that some call today the age of grace or the church age. I totally reject that heresy. I once believed it because I was taught that 50 years ago and thought that there was no other position available to me. 50 years later, found out there are other positions that are available that have also been taught years beyond the premillennial dispensational heresy. Then God's plans are being fulfilled through the church. And then sixthly, Paul prays that the readers of the letter be empowered and made complete in Christ. That's found in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Life within the church. Paul now directs his attention, or their attention, from looking at the church of what it is and where it came from and why it's here. Now he turns inwardly and looks at the life of the church. Christians should live in unity, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Christians should live in moral purity, okay, chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 20. Christians should live in domestic tranquility, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. Paul then describes the armor of God for spiritual warfare, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. And as I mentioned last night, that's kind of ironic and funny, because being a free city, there were no soldiers garrisoned in the city of Ephesus. But Paul, being a citizen of the Roman world at that time, was very familiar with the regalia and the dress of a Roman centurion. And he uses that Roman centurion, all of the uniform and all of his apparatus that he had wrapped around him, to picture the Christian as a soldier as well. He concludes the letter with a commendation of Tychicus, chapter 6, verse 21 to 22, and then a benediction in chapter 6, verses 23 to 24. Now, according to this outline that I'm using, a key theme of the book, and listen to this, the key beauty of the book of Ephesians is the beauty of Christ's church. The beauty of the church, Christ's church. And let's stop and think. We've seen a whole lot of stuff just within my 70 years of life, but more predominantly the past 50 years. And maybe you can agree with me on this. We've seen so much tragedy in the professing church. Pastors being caught where they shouldn't be going. Church leaders having their money in the church coffers, embezzling money, stealing money, fleecing people, things of that nature. And then we've seen well-established denominations divide and split over so many controversial issues. And there are times and seasons, beloved, that the church lives in such a state that we give the unbelievers so much ammunition in speaking poorly of the church and speaking poorly, ultimately, of Christ, when they look at churches fighting internally and externally. But yet, when you read the book of Ephesians, we miss the fact that there is a beauty to Christ's church. He died for her. He bled for her. He advocates for her. We memorialize all of this in a church service at the Lord's table. And unfortunately, many who call themselves Christians live in such a way that they see no beauty in that church whatsoever. And here's my thought. If you see no beauty in the church, then maybe you see no beauty in Christ Himself. Maybe you are outside of Christ, and therefore you see no beauty. The only ones who were able to see the beauty of the tabernacle were those who were inside the tabernacle rooms, illuminated by the seven golden candlesticks, with all of the gold and the silver and all of the beauty that was inside the tabernacle. But the person who was outside of the tabernacle, outside that fenced linen barrier, the part of the tabernacle that they saw was very unattractive. The badger skin, very unattractive. So for the person who was not saved, the person who was not in Christ, but unfortunately he's in Adam and therefore outside of Christ, Christ has no beauty. There's no attractiveness on the part of Christ to such a dead person. It's only the person who's in Christ, the one who's in the tabernacle, can behold and appreciate the beauty. Through the years, imagine the perception of the body of Christ, the church, has been tarnished. Denominationalism, sectarianism, cults, apostates have given the world a distaste for the concept of the church. Some who have sought to restore the simple New Testament Christianity have often displayed division, a sectarian spirit, frequently lack the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Surely none of us have anything near the divine appreciation our God has for His church. In the book of Ephesians, three great pictures are painted of the church. Now listen carefully. Three pictures, portraits, Paul paints in this book. Number one, the church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Secondly, the church is the temple of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. And I would also ask you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Where Paul also says in those places, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33. So let's stop and think, beloved. You got a brain, we hope. You have a mind. You have the ability to think and to reason within your mind. Notice three things Paul paints as a portrait of the church. It's the body of Christ, the temple of Christ, and the bride of Christ. So the church, on its part, fails to communicate that properly to the congregation. They, in turn, the church, fails to communicate this to the unbelieving world. And the individual Christian who never attends church fails to communicate these three essential portraits of the church. So we got mud all over the church's face in many respects. The church, the pastors, Sunday school teachers, the colleges, the seminaries are failing to instill in those individuals who are going to be the under shepherds of God's church, Christ's temple, Christ's bride, His body. They're failing in many respects in communicating to God's people who they are in Christ. Once again, that identity crisis. We got people today with identity crisis. They don't know whether they're a man or a woman. They don't know whether they're a boy or a girl. They don't know whether a guy can have a baby or not have a baby. Identity crisis. When it comes to the church, in some sections and quarters of the professing church in the United States, we have an identity crisis. As much as any piece of scripture, the book of Ephesians gives us a renewed appreciation for the beauty and the necessity of having a relationship with Christ through His church. Through His church. Not through some slick talker, but through His church. Now, the rest of the outline is his outline his breakdown of the whole book. Well, we're going to lay that aside, and now we're going to begin with a few moments left in considering my running commentary. Once again, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We saw that Paul was not commissioned by any man. He did not self-appoint himself to be an apostle. On several occasions, the apostle Paul states quite clearly, he was least of the apostles because of his past lifestyle, persecuting the church without mercy. But nonetheless, he was one of God's elect before time. And on that set day on the road to Damascus, Jesus had a divine appointment with Saul of Tarsus, saved him and changed him, and turned him around and made him the apostle to the Gentiles. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And as I mentioned in last night's lesson, since we're doing back-to-back here, the word saint is given to those who are alive and well and they're pumping blood through their body. They're breathing and they're exhaling. Catholic Church, in its little mumbo-jumbo of beatifying and making somebody a saint decades after someone dies and going through some lengthy tribunal investigation, is bogus. Nowhere found in the Bible. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your faith and trust is in Him alone, in His shed blood, in His atonement on the cross, and you believe that tomb remains empty, you believe with all sincerity of heart and mind the cross remains empty, and He sits at the Father's right hand, you are a saint. You may not look like it at times. You may not talk at times. You may not even feel your sainthood. But that's who you are in Christ. And that's why churches and pastors need to remind the congregations who they are in Christ. And then he also calls them faithful. Faithful. Faithfulness is a fruit of one's salvation. Okay? We don't live faithful in order to be saved. But if you are truly saved, the rest of your life, the bent in the direction of this new life that you have is going to be characterized by faithfulness. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to have some bad times. It doesn't mean you're going to have maybe a crisis of faith. You may stumble along the way. You may get angry at God. You may want to simply put your Bible down and never walk into the front of a church door. But in the end, if you are truly one of His own, He will put you back on that straight and narrow path, and you will continue, and you will die as a faithful saint. That's the goal of salvation. Not to save someone and then to lose them. It's to save them and preserve them unto that last day. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the typical Paul greeting. And we find out that in ancient times, when correspondence was actually written, a correspondence of a non-biblical nature, there would be a greeting similar to this. So again, we see the Apostle Paul using the culture of his day, using what was acceptably known and received by the Greco-Roman world. Paul's opening line of blessing and greeting is very common with other ancient writings of the day. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Notice the past perfect tense, hath blessed us. With all spiritual blessings. Where? In heavenly places in Christ. Notice, in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 6. Notice these words as well. Well, let's go back to verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. Notice the past perfect tense, a one-time quickening. Christians, people are not saved. and then they lose it, and then they need another re-quickening, and another re-quickening, and another reviving, and another regeneration, just like your own conception. It was a one-time done deal in the womb of your mother. When it comes to spiritual conception, it's a one-time deal done by the Spirit. Even as we were dead in sins, had quickened us together in Christ, by grace are ye saved, and had raised us up together. Now notice, unless you questioned me a few moments ago, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there it is. Where Christ sits, you sit. Ask the question, where does he sit in relation to authority? At the Father's right hand, full of grace and truth. And so since Christ sits at the Father's right hand, and you are in Christ by virtue of salvation and the indwelling Holy Spirit, you also sit at the Father's right hand. Question, how close can you get to the Father like that? There it is. But for some reason, pulpits in America starve God's saints and their identity. Now we're going to come to a portion of the book of Ephesians that has caused all kinds of controversies. It ought not to be, because God speaks quite plainly. All these spiritual blessings found in verse 3, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Beloved, that's plain. That's very simple. Just like your address. Just like your email address. It's quite simple. It's quite plain. God's divine election unto life. God has chosen a people before time. The book of Revelation tells us, correct me if I'm wrong, you can send me an email to that effect. Correct me if I'm wrong, the book of Revelation tells us that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. We are also told that the names in the book of life were also engraved by the finger of God before the foundation of the world. Well, verse 4 says nothing different. Matter of fact, verse 4 agrees what is found in the book of Revelation. According as he, God the Father, hath chosen us, the elect, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Well, what was the goal? What was the purpose? What is the end result of your salvation? That we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, here it comes, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, there are those who teach their view of God's election as follows. God somehow doesn't know all things, so God must look into a time tunnel. Years and years ago, there was a sci-fi series on TV when I was a teenager called The Time Tunnel, where a bunch of people jumped into this opening gap and they went into a tunnel and they were thrown back in time. And then that was the new episode for that week. Okay, going back to the age of the dinosaurs, going back to the day Lincoln was shot, things of that nature, a time tunnel. So God looks down this time tunnel. And he sees you in a church service crying out to him for salvation. And so God the Father sees that you're going to accept his son. And that makes God the Father happy. And so God the Father simply ratifies your choice of his son. Beloved, that is not election. That's ratification. The very idea, the very concept of God looking into a time tunnel to learn what's going to happen down in history is blasphemous. It's odious. Because it teaches that God doesn't have all knowledge of all things. God has all knowledge of all things for one simple reason. And some of you are going to choke on this. So you go right ahead and choke. God knows all things from the beginning to the end because He has decreed all things. Yes. Which means that when there are calamities occurring across this globe, God is never caught off guard and God is never surprised by what occurs. Now, if your God is surprised and is caught off guard, then you are an idol worshiper. You don't serve the true and living God. You worship an idol. The God of Scripture is absolutely 100% plus sovereign. If you don't believe me, brush up on Daniel chapter 4. And you must need to learn the same lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. That whether it be in heaven amongst the angels, or whether it be on planet Earth amongst mankind, and animal kind, and bug kind, and bird kind, God gets His way all the time. His will, His decree is supreme. Now, if that bothers you, well, then that's good, because hopefully it will drive you into your Bible to discover that fact of who God is. Once again, from many of our pulpits, the God that is being presented in most churches is an idol. He's not the God of the Scriptures, but a God that has been refashioned into the image of one of us. We make God nothing but a glorified human, which He's not. Having predestinated us, verse 5, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. God did not convene some tribunal with the angels to discuss how He's going to run the universe. No, no. Notice, His good pleasure, His good will, His good desire, which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit purposed in themselves as well. Look at verse 11. And whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel, all the wisdom, all the knowledge of His own will. So, beloved, you got to do a whole lot of wrestling with verse 4, 5, 9, and 11. Then there are those who try to skirt the issue by saying, oh, that's simply talking about vocation and about living a holy life. It has nothing to do with salvation. Well, beloved, how in the world can you bypass salvation and yet you're going to advocate that God has predestined us to be holy, which we ought to be, and that we ought to be, we ought to have different vocations and callings? Well, that's just a given. God doesn't place lost people in positions of vocation when it comes to His church. Lost people do not live holy lives. Saved people are called upon to live holy lives. So, beloved, don't put the cart in front of the horse. Before holiness and vocation come into play, we've got to have the right candidate. We have to have a saved person. So not only are your gifts and talents and your abilities predestined when God made you and fashioned you in your mother's womb, He also predestined your election unto life. And I'll go one step further. If God never made the first move, as we see here, none of us would ever be saved. And if we all perished in the lake of fire, God would still be just with himself. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved, God the Father has made us accepted in his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Have you seen this repeated? The riches of his grace. Those riches are not being taught to God's people. And so they are spiritually anemic. They are lacking in all the spiritual vitamins and nutrients that God wants to give his people through his word by the pastor delineating the riches of his grace, which is given to God's people by virtue of Christ. They're starving. And because they're starving, they're content with entertainment on Sunday versus the preaching of God's word. Lulled into sleep, lulled into a spiritual lullaby. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So this is something that was once a mystery, but now Paul is revealing this beautiful mystery of this divine election unto life. The riches of his grace, according to his good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, and whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Peter talks about that inheritance, which is incorruptible and shall never fade away. That's your salvation. That's before vocation. That's before living a holy life. Your inheritance was chosen and granted and given to you in Christ before the world began, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Well, as I close, isn't it ironic that the Apostle Paul was not afraid to talk about God's election and God's predestination to a first century gathering of saints in the city of Ephesus? And today, you talk to some professing Christians and pastors, they won't even touch the subject. Well, then they're failing in their calling. Paul was quite open with this doctrine. He made no apology for the doctrine. He didn't whitewash the doctrine. He didn't tone it down, neither. He just let it rip. So why should we be ashamed? Why should we hide the doctrine? Why should we modify it? Why should we just simply make a passing comment and turn the page? Is this not the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 1? The first 12 verses, is this not God breathed? If it's God breathed, then God's people need to be told who they are. And one of the things that they are God's elect. They are God's special, peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. Well, there's our next installment, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. The riches of his grace. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May you be in God's house this coming Sunday. Amen.